chunks at a time. Maybe a few verses we'll be parking on, a couple of things I would like to highlight in this psalm. The psalm, in verses 1 through 4, we see a very troubled soul. But, like many psalms, they begin with trouble, but they end on a note of faith and of hope and even joy. And this is one of those psalms like that. So after verse 4, we see how he came out of his trouble. And under that, I see two heads as it develops. First, he talks to himself, and that's an important aspect of our walk with God, is talking to ourselves. And then he talks to God in the last portion there, verses 12 and following, more or less. Hebrew is evidently, I don't know Hebrew, of course, evidently difficult to translate at times, or open to different understandings, and we will see that in verse 10 especially. If you have the ESV, of course, I will be reading from that. Your version will differ to a greater or lesser extent depending on which version you have. The NIV and the WEB are not too far from the ESV, but there's a more noticeable difference if you're reading the New King James or the NAS. And other versions that I consult are Young's Literal and the Lexham English Bible. And of course, my primary source of reading is the Old King James. And in this case, the Old King James, he's out by himself, and not necessarily in left field, but it's just unique, so we won't even be talking about that. So, just to a little reminder, that I think a good way to study the Bible is to have one version that you primarily read, perhaps memorize from, but then to consult many versions. And that's the nice thing about the internet today. You don't even need the internet. There are lots of good Bible softwares out there where you can get copies of these various translations. Another thing I'd like to point out before I read it is that it was suggested by some that this psalm, though it's written in the first person, it's personal, it's an experience of a man, and yet though it's written that way, some have suggested that it's to be understood as the cry of the nation. That's a poetic device that's not unknown. And J.J. Stuart Perrone, I don't know how to pronounce that last name, he's someone that Spurgeon keeps a quote. He does a bunch of quotes from different men on each of the verses in here. He is very strong in his opposition to that notion. He completely rejects the idea out of hand because, in his opinion, it takes all the comfort out of the first portion, takes all the meaning out of it. On the other hand, Matthew Henry, he's more open to both opinions. He says, regarding the first verses, the complaints seem to be of personal grievances, but the encouragements, which come later in the psalm, relate to public concerns of the church, so that it is not certain whether it was penned upon a personal or a public account. If it was private troubles, and now I'm just going to paraphrase what he said, if it was private troubles that are being talked about, then we learn how God's goodness to the church in general can be used for our private comfort. If he's talking about, if this is the public speaking as a nation, we can see how feelingly an individual should take the cares of the body upon themselves. So those two ways of looking at it. I will be looking at it as personal as we read, as I comment on it. So Psalm 77 from the ESV. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, that's the melody, I believe, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old. The years long ago, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of Yahweh. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Before we comment on it, I'd like to go to God in prayer once again and to take as our promise or our boost to our faith that which we talked about in the morning meditation before worship, and that is the doxology in Ephesians 3, now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The context of that is that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ. That's the exceeding benefit that God is able to give us. And let's go to Him now and pray that we might know that understanding. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your saints of old who recorded this word, whom holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your wonderful preservation of it for us today, us hundreds and thousands of years later, being able to read the Word of God and by Your Spirit to be able to understand it. And we pray that You would draw near to us and give us that which You have freely given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The first verse we can look at as more or less of a summary of the entire psalm. It's very simple. It's crazy simple. I cry, He will hear. And that is so important. It seems like such a simple thing. And yet, often in our troubles, crying to God is not the first thing we do, even though it's the only sure way of true and lasting comfort. Matthew Henry points out that men try with drink, with drugs, with and on our day, we see it with music. People are just plugged in constantly, and that's what they go to to drown out sorrows. We can even use work as a vent, as an outlet to forget about our troubles, and yet only prayer will work. That's just the simple fact of it. And we see in verse 2 that troubles we can come into that are relentless, and our prayers to God and our seeking of God must be equally relentless. It's not a work for the slothful or the indolent. He speaks in this verse of day, and he speaks of night. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. And the picture there is his hands are stretched out to God in prayer, and he is unwearied in prayer. And yet, this trouble is so relentless that he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. Some commentators speak about the fact that sometimes we can sinfully refuse to be comforted, and, you know, like a child will pout and not want to talk to anybody when they're being punished or when they're not getting their way. And yet, I think here that this man is under spiritual pain. He says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Why, I asked myself when I first read this, why would thoughts of God cause you to moan or give you faints? And so here's a man whose soul is refusing comfort. He's in such a strait that even thinking of God brings him pain. I believe the answer will be found in a few verses down the road, so we'll hold that. Verse 4, after the Selah, after we ask ourselves why and what is going on here, he says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So here's a man who is sleepless, and you know how that affects your demeanor, lack of sleep, and he's so troubled that he cannot speak. So, taken together, these first four verses, we see a Job-grade anguish going on here. And that's why this psalm has been described as a psalm of an experienced believer. We're reminded of when Job's friends first saw him, they couldn't believe their eyes. He was almost unrecognizable there on the ash heap. And it says they sat down with him for 7 days and seven nights, didn't say a word. And that's why I believe this man is also in that state, speechless. Now, in verse 5, though, we see how he begins to take this journey out of darkness. And he does it by considering the days of old, the years long ago. He takes to his memory. That's why it's so good to know the Word of God and to know even your own history so you can think of better days. A little bit later, down in the psalm, we will see that his choice for what he's going to be remembering is going to be the Red Sea parting of God, the redemption out of Egypt. And he says in verse 6, "Let me remember my song in the night." And here's the word "remember" again. We've seen it in verse 3, we see it in 6, we'll see it again in 11. The use of our memories. In verse 3, it was a troubling memory, but now he's using his memory looking for something good to meditate on, for good things to remember. Song in the night. If we were to view this psalm as the voice of the nation, we might see this song in the night. He might be speaking of that first Passover night, of that night that was to be much remembered by the people of God. And so just throw that out there for you. He says in verse 6, "My spirit made a diligent search." And here's what he does diligently. Like I said, this is not work for the careless, but it must be done diligently. Sleepy-headed meditation will not work. It is a work that must be pressed, and we must press it day and night until we find the relief needed. And this is how he does it. In verse 7, this diligent search consists of him plying himself with questions. He's talking to himself. Question 1, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable?" Question 2, "Has his steadfast love forever ceased?" Question 3, "Are his promises at an end for all time?" That's in verse 8b. Verse 9 is question 4. "Has God forgotten to be gracious?" And finally, question 5. "Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" And then he brings another pause, a selah, for us to think about those questions and to face them squarely. You'll remember verse 3, I said the answer to why thoughts of God troubled him would come later, and these five questions are the key. I'm indebted to Charles Spurgeon for giving this unnamed dread that he was experiencing a name, and that name is unbelief. That's what he's struggling with. That is what is overwhelming him, and he is in an unbelief, of course, is a life and death struggle. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so, the questions, Spurgeon says, are suggested by fear, but they are also the cure of fear. It's a blessed thing to have grace enough to look such questions in the face, for their answer is self-evident and eminently fitted to cheer the heart. What Christian could answer these questions as, "Yes, God will never, ever again be favorable to me"? The gracious heart knows better. The question gives the answer. It's like an ironical question. It's for the Christian. It's our well, no, of course it cannot be that way. The God who cannot lie cannot allow his promises to fail. The Christian knows that. And but these, it is good to bring these questions to our mind, and perhaps Job's friends could have used this counseling method too, five questions, to bring comfort to the Christian. The situation is temporary. God has not forgotten to be gracious. He has not in anger shut up his compassion. He will not spurn forever. But notice, Christian, that you will likely experience these things in a measure. The Lord will not spurn forever, but did He ever spurn His children for correction? Did He ever not withdraw His love, His protection from His people when foreign invaders came? Yes, He did. But the questions are, is it forever? Is this a permanent state of things? I do like King James on this one. Is His mercy clean gone forever? And His steadfast love is the ESV translation of mercy. No, He does not forget and cannot lie. So, unbelief can be cured in our own hearts. We can cure ourselves. We can use this advice for counseling others. I think it's a great method to help the believer out of his despair. Verse 10, he comes out of this life and death struggle with these questions, and he comes out a winner. He wins this struggle by an appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. When the scriptures speak of God's right hand, they speak of His works, what He does. Our right hand is what where our strength lies, assuming we're right-handed, of course. And as I mentioned earlier, verse 10 is a little different if you're in the New American Standard or if the New King James, where he says, "This is my anguish," in the New King James. New American says, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." New King James, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Meaning, my grief or my anguish, the thought is that, well, this is my lot in for me. Maybe I will have to go to my grave in this condition, and yet God's steadfast love is still there. But this is my lot, and He accepts that. And He takes comfort, though, by remembering the deeds of Yahweh here in verse 11. "I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way is holy." He takes the works of God, the works of God's right hand, and uses that to bring comfort to himself. Now, verses 13 to 19, we will see that he takes us to the Red Sea to watch Jehovah, the man of war, in action. And let's just touch on a couple of highlights. He says in verse 13, "Your way, O God, is holy." You might remember some bits and pieces of the Song of Moses. And in that song, Moses extols God for His holiness in the redemption from Egypt and the destruction of their enemies. He says, "Who is like unto you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And that great event in Israel's history was designed by God to be made known to all the nations round about. In verse 14, he says, "You have made known your might among the peoples." Now, you would not expect that the one who bids us to let our light shine before men so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, you would not expect the one who told us that to do his works in a corner, now would you? And here is what I think is so interesting about this event and its impact on other nations. In Romans 9:17, Paul is quoting Exodus 9:16, actually, and he says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And the proof of that comes that it was declared with good effect is that hundreds of years later, we read in 1 Samuel 6:6, the Philistines are talking, they're wondering how to get rid of the ark that they captured. I wish they hadn't. You probably remember that story. The Philistines say to each other, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" So when God had wrought wonderfully among them. So the Philistines, hundreds of years later, are well aware of the Red Sea crossing and the deliverance out of Egypt. So God is a God who makes his deeds known. And if you are his servant, then you will want to join in that task of making his deeds known. It's interesting in verse 15 that he speaks of the children of Jacob as the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so again, another pointer that we're dealing, or he is looking at the Egyptian period of time when they were redeemed out of Egypt. He brings Joseph into the picture. So this is an indicator that this is the context, but it's also an honor to Joseph. Remember, he was the one who was separated from his brothers. He was the one who was wronged, and then he was the one who was the means of their salvation. And so God is giving Joseph his due here. In verse 16, we have the waters given human characteristics. Water, of course, is inanimate, and yet here the water is seeing, it is afraid. And so, just a word about Hebrew poetry, or poetry in general, is often that device is used to give human characteristics to inanimate things, describing events. It's just something to keep in mind as we read the Old Testament Psalms especially. Verse 17 and 18, Matthew Henry points out that in the Exodus account of the redemption from Egypt, there's nothing said about rain and thunder and lightning, and yet here we have it given in as having occurred then. And but again, I have to ask myself, is the thunder and lightning and rain a metaphor for something else? I don't have a suggestion on what it might be, but I'm wondering why it was not spoken of in the Exodus account, but here it is in the poetic version of it. Something to think about. Maybe not worth the time it took to throw it out there. I don't know. Verse 19, we've read that God's way is holy. In verse 13, some of your translations will have, "Your way is in the sanctuary." And of course, God's sanctuary is holy, but God's way is not only just in the sanctuary, not only just in the worship and the sacrifices and the ritual. That is not where God alone is found, but he says your way, verse 19, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And I like to just think of the poor Egyptian straggler who was fortunate enough. He didn't make it down to the Red Sea and make the crossing. Lucky for him. But I can just imagine looking out across the sea, and if you've ever stood by great waters, it's a fabulous thing to hear the waves crashing on the shore, and you don't see anything but water. And yet he says here, your way is through the sea. Your footprints were unseen. And so the believer, now change the picture from this straggling Egyptian to a believing Gentile who time travels and goes back and stands by the Red Sea. He looks at that sea and he sees not just the water on top. He can see to the bottom of the sea. And he can see, as it were, the footprints of Yahweh who led his people through the sea. His way is in the sea. He's led them by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the memory of your works, and in particular this great work that you accomplished of redeeming your people out of Egypt. We are reminded that it was after the Passover and the blood of sprinkling that through faith the destroying angel passed over them because of the blood. And we do thank you that we as well have this memory to fall back on, the memory of the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ spilled his blood, and by that our sins are covered, are blotted out by your mercy. We thank you. Bless this meditation and strengthen your people through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.